Good morning.
Welcome to Living Waters Community Church this morning, and just want to welcome everybody. See, we have visitors here today, and we want to welcome you especially. Everybody hopefully is just living in Jesus and praising the Lord. This morning, we want to pray especially for Bob. He is not feeling well, homesick. Of course, we want to continue to pray for the Malleys as well, for Arwen. She is going to be hospitalized again with fever today. Her counts are low, and she will receive a blood transfusion before being transferred. They said that it's disappointing, extra disappointing to them because they wanted to celebrate Caspian's, her brother's birthday today before heading down to Stem Cell Harvest next week. And they just want to thank us for our continued prayers for healing and for Arwen, that her spirit would be uplifted. Excuse me, I forgot my glasses this morning, so it should be okay. This morning is our missions giving, when we also have a potluck after service. All are welcome to attend. There's always plenty of food, whether you bring food or not. There's always lots, so don't feel like you can't come just because they're, of food. Wednesday evening service is at 6:30. We have our Sunday evening service today at 6 p.m. We also have March 17th, this coming Saturday, is a men's breakfast at 8 a.m., which I've missed the last couple times. I'm not missing it this time. This Saturday evening at 6 p.m., we'll be having a movie night. And it's called Faith Like Potatoes, which is based on a true story, which I'm really looking forward to. I want to definitely, if I can, would like to see that. Can. One of them things that...
Did I put a time on there?
I'm not sure. Let's see here. Nope.
Okay. Is 6 okay with you?
No. Yeah, it is 6 p.m. No, you did too. Yes, you did too. 6 p.m.
Okay.
If you're interested in becoming a member, see Bob. We have special, of course, the special prayers list. Pray for Sarah and Elizabeth. Elizabeth has been having a lot of times of crying and just, just needs the Lord's hand upon her and just to calm her spirit and so they can come back to church, it's just been a time, I guess, recently for her that she's just been having just a lot of troubles with staying calm. Continue to pray for Jody Cup, who has breast and bone cancer, and Cheryl and her husband Dwayne are making good progress. Continue to pray for Arlie and Charlie. Linda and Dave, it'll be an easy adjustment to moving back, and provisions of what they need at this time. Ken and Lorene and your grandson. And Seth, he'll be home this month.
Yeah.
Awesome.
This coming month.
Yeah. 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 Good. Good. And do you pray for, of course, Mike and Val and the kids? I appreciate all the prayers for me and my family as well. This last Friday, at 3:30 in the afternoon, Buddy and Grace got married. So there, Grace is now officially Mrs. Thomas. Continue to pray for Candace. She's doing a lot better with her legs. Leg stockings are that they've given her have seemed to really been helping with her leg circulation and stuff. Pam asked for prayer as well. She's really missing not being able to go to church, here recently. So, just kind of prayers that for her and her walk with Christ. I pray especially for our missions, Ladders of Hope, our food pantry, and of course the church as a whole. And pray for Shelby as he's down in Florida still, as far as I know. Is that right, Mike?
He'll be home soon because he wants to come home, and you know, he only has the one son. That's all the family, you know, immediate family.
Right, right.
He wants to see if he maybe can help him.
Okay, okay.
They'll find out tomorrow. They're supposed to find out what course of treatment, if there is.
Right. So, Geneva, it's good to see you back.
I'm here.
Doing okay?
Well, yeah,
yeah.
I still have
a
cough.
Yeah. Any thing about your legs yet?
No.
No? Okay. Well, we'll continue to pray for that. Continue to pray for that. And, you know, if anybody has prayer requests.
The little Spanish girl that they gave the dinner for yesterday with the cancer.
Okay.
Yeah. Anna.
Okay. Okay, Anna. Continue to pray for Anna then and her family. Okay. All right. Yeah. It's got to be a hard situation, a young girl. Yeah. Yeah. So.
I write a note. My son. my son and his girlfriend just had a baby Friday, 9 pounds, 3 ounces, little boy.
Oh, awesome. Awesome. Yeah.
Grandpa.
Yeah. Yeah, that's something I just became an instant grandpa when my daughter got married. So, if that's, I think that's about it for announcements. Can we have the ushers come forward for tithes and offering, please?
Excuse me, I can't take my dinner.
Oh, no problem, Arlie. Would you pray for the morning tithes and offerings, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us out this morning. We ask you to be with Brother Bob as he's not feeling well, and Lord, be with our president and our troops, our country. Be with those that are suffering from the nasty cancer, Lord. And we ask you to bless these tithes and offerings, that they may be multiplied for your benefit. And we also ask you to be with the people of our church, Lord, that we may have unity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The Lord is always with us. And I truly feel that we're going through trials. And because Satan knows there's a blessing right around the corner. And when he's hitting you, you know you're where you're supposed to be. So we need to put up our guard and put our armor on. And the songs I picked this week, the first one is one of my favorites when I was going through stuff with Hannah. It's Whom Shall I Fear? Oh. Crap all around you, don't matter. Whom shall I fear? He goes before us, he's behind us, and he's around us. Second one is called He Knows Your Name. It's for you, Danielle. I didn't know you were going to be here today, but you've been on my heart all week. Don't matter. What did I tell you last week? You keep your focus on Christ. He knows our name. No matter what we're going through, he knows our name. There's a third song. Oops, sorry, dude. Third song is I Will Follow Him. No matter what we go through, and I will rise, because he will give us the strength to rise. So let's rise up and let's praise the Lord.
Song, you know, I've had kind of
I grew up in a hymn singing church, so I still really connect with hymns. But then when God started working in my life, it was stuff like Barlow Girl, Aaron's Shoes. I mean, that was the stuff that like happened with my life changing. So I've got this weird mix of love this stuff. But then I just heard one of the most beautiful renditions of an old hymn I really like. And I wanted to share it this morning. I was wrestling with whether I should, but it fits right in with the vein of the music we already had this morning. It is Well With My Soul. This is an a cappella rendition. This is actually one guy singing, recorded on four tracks. So he's doing four-part harmony, recording just himself, kept re-recording. So it's really beautiful. But then I just wanted us to think a minute, too. In the vein of the music and the things that have been shared this morning already, I don't know how many of you know the story behind this hymn, but it's just unbelievable. The guy that wrote It Is Well With My Soul was a successful lawyer in Chicago in the 1800s. They'd had a lot of hardship. His business burned down in the Great Fire of Chicago. They'd already lost one of their children to pneumonia, and then they were supposed to be going, I believe it was to France. And he was detained by business, so his wife and four daughters went ahead of him, and halfway across on the passing, their ship collided with another one, and the ship went down, and all four of his daughters perished. And he got a telegram from his wife that said, saved alone. So then when he went, which immediately caught the next ship over, and he went to join his wife, when they crossed the spot where that ship had gone on, the captain called him to the bridge and said, this is where your daughters died. And he went down to his cabin and he began penning the words to this song. And so with that in mind, I'd like to just listen to this a minute. If I can get it to... trouble last time. I think maybe that doesn't like the computer.
Hi everyone, this is Mark Miller from Mercy Me. Did you know that there...
Of course, they gotta play an ad because I'm on YouTube. There we go.
It's like a river attack. Sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. That Christ hath regard and
So I had a few different ideas of where I kind of thought maybe we ought to go, and I had started writing down references, and then, matter of fact, I told Bob this when I talked to him, I think it was a couple nights ago. I said, you know, I had a couple different directions. I told him I thought I might be heading one way, and then I jokingly said, you know, but I might get up Sunday morning and God might have a different idea. Well, guess what happened? This is where I started, and then I've got that circled with a next week arrow pointing at it. So, I really felt like my Heavenly Father was sending me to some place that I alluded to actually back when we were working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and that I think Heavenly Father would have us to take a look at the topic of forgiveness this week. So, I just wanted to, I guess, say, I was kind of thinking about this, and then that song that I shared, you know, the sentiment that's expressed, and it's well with my soul. Like, if you're not there, I guarantee you can't listen to that without thinking, man, I wish I had some of that. To be able to say, like, I mean, you picture what that guy experienced, and then say, okay, to be able to be in that spot where you say, it's well with my soul. So if you're not there, I'm sure you want to be. Like, you can't hear those words without thinking, man, I want some of that. And if you are there, then I guarantee you want to stay there, no matter what kind of storms, what kind of stuff gets thrown at you. And I guess I just wanted to start with that because I wanted to remind us that sometimes, you know, like the stuff we're in today, it's tough. When I'm talking about forgiveness, I mean, like, if somebody has wronged you and you've got to deal through and work through forgiveness, it's tough. And I want to remind you, we don't just do this because it's a pointless exercise. We don't just say, okay, I'm going to do the stuff God says to do because I'm a Christian. See, that's how it's well with your soul. That's how we stay at peace. That's how we can survive the storms of life. So I just want you to have that in mind as we start this morning. Like, if someone, frankly, if you have issues where you're not forgiving someone and this stuff today convicts you, I want you to take a step back from the emotions that say, no, I don't want to deal with this right now. Say, no, this is how you get at peace. This is how God's presence fills your life, is by walking out the things that he tells us to do. So I'm not sharing this morning because I want to beat up on anybody. I'm sharing it because I want to see all of you as completely freed up to serve Jesus Christ as you possibly can be. So I want to go to Matthew chapter 18. I think we're going to end up just reading through the whole chapter, even though the end of it is what gets most pointedly to where I'm wanting to go, because for some reason, and we'll get to some of it here today, Jesus saw fit to share all of this as a message. I think I keep pounding on. I try not to rip the Bible all apart. So this was the sermon that Jesus preached. Starting at the beginning of chapter 18 of Matthew, this is one continuous section, as far as I can tell, chronologically laid out in the order that he shared it in. So let's take a look at what Jesus had to say on this day. So Matthew 18, beginning in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked him, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So the beginning of the sermon gets started because the disciples ask a question about who's greatest. What an awesome jumping off point for a sermon, right? I mean, I probably got a lecture from my dad if I'd have gone and asked him which one of my brothers and sisters and I is the best kid. This is really about the equivalent of what they've asked him. So he called a little child. Now, I got to stop a minute. I'm pretty sure when they asked this, there's 12 disciples standing there elbowing each other like, I'm it. Come on, you know he likes me best. So he does this awesome thing. So they're all standing there looking at each other. He shakes his head. Like I might be overly reading into the text, but I see Jesus. You remember how many times repeatedly he say, how much longer must I bear with you? I feel like this has got to be one of those moments where I almost see Jesus sighing and rolling his eyes and going like, really? So it says he called a little child to him and had him stand among them. So they got them all lined up. They're all standing there. He calls a kid over and says, here, you go stand with this group. We need one more person in this. And said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, before we get any further in the sermon, I want us to really think about that. You know, I have heard all kinds of absurd debates and arguments within Christianity about what are salvational topics, what you have to do to be in or out of God's kingdom, you know, what can, hinder your salvation. But rarely do I ever hear anybody preach on what Jesus said were salvational issues. When he says, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven, do you think it is possible to be saved without becoming like a little child? No, it is not. So we'll probably get into that one deeper in another message, but we need to keep in mind, like, okay, I'm still learning what it means to become like a little child, but really, this is a serious topic. When Jesus says, unless you do this, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven, we should spend some time thinking about what does that mean in my life. I think, just as a quick, short example of what it means to become like a little child, and I may have shared this before, it's just this is the way that it made sense to me, is you've all got kids, or you've known kids, and children up until they're about 5 or 6, I mean, people talk about the terrible twos when they're tearing all over the place, ripping stuff off the shelves. But the fact is they have a certain level of innocence that doesn't really start to fade until they get 5, 6, 7. Then they start to get, they can turn into little brats. But the fact is, up until that point, there's something that all little children, I have never met a child that had a loving parent or guardian in their life that didn't do this. They all go through an artistic phase. They all get their crayons out, scribble all over a piece of paper, and hand it to you and go, look, Mommy, look, Daddy, look, Grandma, look what I made for you. And then you get the thankless task of going, oh, look, that's a beautiful bird. And they go, no, that's a cow. Or they look at you with a blank stare and go, no, it's just pretty colors. What kind of crazy are you? But the fact is, they all do this, right? They just draw on this piece of paper and they hand it to you. And then what do you do with it? You stick it on your fridge every time. Or maybe take it to work and put it up on your office cubicle. Like, you don't look at it critically, do you? Like, you don't take it down to the art show and compare it to everything else there and go, well, this is garbage. I mean, like, oh. I mean, seriously, let's stop and think about this. Honestly, we're adults, right? How good is the artwork that your kids give you? Really? I mean, come on. It's awful. It's awful. But why? What's that?
It's awesome.
Yes, and that's the point. So why is it you value it? You value it because it's a representation of your child's love. Yes, like you recognize that this is the best representation of how much they love and appreciate. Now, at that age, kids can't rationalize out that my parents provide a roof over my head, they put clothes on my back, they make sure that the rent's paid. No little kid at 5 years old is figuring that stuff out. They just know that they're loved, they're sheltered, they're protected, and they want to do something for you because they love you. And they don't stop to think about, you know, this is really a lousy picture. I'm not going to give it to my parent. So, okay, so we picture that. We say that's what being like a little child is like. Now, to finish this picture off, I want you to think about once if that same little kid comes to you and they hand you the same drawing instead of just going, Dad, Mom, I love you, they look you in the face and they say, you know what? You give me a house, you give me clothes. They go through the list of all the things that you do for them. And then they say, you know, I want to give you something back. So I drew you this picture, and I think it's pretty good. I mean, I worked on it very hard. And I don't want you to just stick this up on the refrigerator, because that's where all the other kids' stuff goes. And that's, you know, mine is better than theirs, because I worked harder on it, and I used 6 colors instead of just 3 like my brother or sister. And I would like you to frame this and stick it in the front hall. How impressed would you be? You would spank that kid. I mean, I hope you would spank that kid. So when Jesus says, unless you become like a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven, which child do you think he's talking about? He's talking about the one that we don't understand salvation. We can't possibly grasp all that God does for us, but that we have come to an understanding of his love for us, and we offer up our life and our service, not because we think it's awesome. It's awful, guys. The fact is, says our righteousness is this filthy rags. But we hold it up and saying, God, this, I'm not saying this earns me a spot in your kingdom. I'm saying, I love you. Here's my life. That's what Jesus is talking about here when he says, unless you become like a little child, you're not getting in. If you come knock on heaven's door and say, I recognize everything you've done for me, and here I'm going to give you my life in payment, he's not impressed. He'll spank you too. He's a good parent. And it says, and whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Why don't you think about that again? Jesus was not prone to hyperbole, okay? He didn't just throw random stuff out there. When he says it'd be better if they had a chain strung around their neck and get dropped in the ocean with a very large rock attached to them, he means it. God takes this seriously. This is something we need to be thinking about. Now, I don't believe for an instant this is just talking about children. I've known a few people who were very young in their faiths. Remember, he just got done saying, unless you become like a little child. We're talking about people entering God's kingdom here. So yes, it applies to children that believe in God, but this also applies to those who are trying to learn to walk with God. And says, if we in our pompous, I would say pharisaical approach that can be prone for adults, get in the road to somebody finding God's kingdom, we'd be better off with a big rock and a chain. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come. But woe to the man through whom they come. And then listen to this. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have 2 hands or 2 feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with 1 eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Now, I know I've touched on this before. I just want to reemphasize it. Does any of us for an instant think that chopping off our hand or plucking out our eye will prevent sin? No, the fact is, sin is inside of us. We can't cut it off. If we could, we most certainly would, but we can't. And that's really what Jesus is getting to here. He's like, you need to take this so seriously that if you knew for certain that chopping your hand off would remove the sin or the thing that's causing stumbling within the body, that you would do it in a heartbeat. And he's saying, if you approach sin that seriously, you will be well equipped to deal with it when you discover it inside. Think about that. Do we take it that seriously? And then he says this, it is better for you to enter life with 1 eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. I want you to remember he's talking to his disciples this time. This is not a sermon to the crowds. This is a sermon he's preaching to the church, okay? And he tells them, you should not just be allowing sin to lurk in the back corners of your lives, because it can result in you ending up being thrown into the fires of hell. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that there are angels in heaven always to the face of my Father in heaven. Think about that once. That's quite a warning. He says, so when you're busy dealing with somebody and you're looking down on them, I just want you to remember that they've got a mighty, powerful warrior that's testifying to what you're doing in front of the God that you claim to serve. Whoa. He's saying it's not going to be a pretty conversation, I would say, is what he's alluding to there. It says, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. So nobody. He's not willing that anybody should be lost. And he's saying you need to be working with your Father in heaven to bring back the lost, to pull in the sheep that have wandered off. And then he goes on. Because he's starting to get into, okay, so far it's been pretty generic, right? He's talked about offending, offenses. But it's all been in the abstract so far. You know, the idea that we shouldn't in general. But then he gets more specific. He says, if your brother sins against you. Now, before we get any further with this, I didn't put it in my references, but back in Leviticus, I believe it's chapter 19, it says to rebuke your brother frankly, it says, so that you will not become a partaker in his sin. And believe me, Jesus was well aware of what it said in the law. I believe he's the one that handed it down on Mount Sinai. And so when he gets into stuff here, when he's dealing with sin, I think it's important for us to realize that sometimes loving our brothers and sisters looks like confronting them. Sometimes it's we need to be the one that's chopping off sin in our lives. And sometimes loving, because remember, he's having this whole discussion about offending someone, and realize that overlooking sin doesn't help either. That's not something that will ever produce good results. So that's why in Leviticus it starts saying, if you see your brother in sin, it says rebuke him frankly, or how does it put that? I haven't had time to look into the Hebrew, but it's an implication of just honestly, openly, brother to brother. If you see something, you're like, you know, hey man, come on, look at this. It says, so you won't be a party to a sin. So then, with that in mind, here's what Jesus has to say. If your brother sins against you, so now he's taking it up a notch, even from what it has to say in the Old Testament, okay? He said, not just a general sin, not like Leviticus, but now he does something against you. It says, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, I want to say something here because this goes through this in pretty rapid-fire progression, but I want to ask the, okay, so it says, if he listens, you've won your brother over. Something I really got to emphasize here is that let's say you're dealing with situation between you and another brother. Now, this is also recorded, I believe, in Luke. And in that passage, it's recorded as saying, if you see your brother in sin. I think it equally applies. Whether it's sin against you, sin in general, when we see sin in the church, we're supposed to deal with it, okay? We're supposed to love each other enough to say, I care about you. We're not going to turn a blind eye. We're not going to beat you up and drive you out, because remember what Jesus had to say about this. We're going to love each other. But the example that comes to mind for me before we get any further that I just want you to think about once is, let's say that you come to my house and you walk in the door and you see me sitting in my house and I have a gun held to my head. You're going to just quietly shut the door and go, oops, I didn't see that. I think I'll leave, right? Now, I hope, yeah. Thank you. Thank you. That's what I would hope is you'd come in and go, Andrew, what are you doing? What you're doing is dangerous. Why would you want to do that? But see, we're told in the Bible that the wages of sin is death. Matter of fact, Jesus just back here told us it's better you to have enter life with one eye than have two eyes and be thrown into hell. If we see our brothers in sin, do you understand that they're standing there with a spiritual gun to their spiritual man's head, and it's more dangerous than you finding me, because see, I could blow my brains out and I could still go to heaven. I could still be okay with God. I could have a crazy moment and do something I shouldn't do and still go to God's presence. But do you understand that if we overlook sin in one another's lives and say, well, I just don't feel like dealing with that, or I don't feel like I got the spiritual authority or the power, if we overlook that, We've just shut the door and watched somebody commit spiritual suicide. So, when it says if your brother sins against you, or you see your brother in sin, it says go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. And you know what happens then? That's the end of it. I don't want to hear about gossip in the church afterwards about, oh boy, you're not going to believe what Andy did. I don't want to be talking about you that way. No, if somebody repents, that's it. That's the last time they or you, unless they feel like sharing it as part of their testimony later, I never want to hear about it again. It says, but if you will not listen, so it says, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Okay, this is important because sometimes when I think I see something in your life that's wrong, I'm wrong. I mean, frankly, so if I go to my brother or my sister and say, hey, like, I just don't feel like your life in this area is lining up with the Word of God, I might be the one that's misinterpreting God's Word. I have biases. I have all kinds of misconceptions that are based on my idea of how God's Word should be played out. I mean, literally, I'm still working through stuff from my past. I grew up in a very conservative environment. My mom and sisters all wore head coverings. My sisters wore long dresses. We all wore the same kind of clothes, uniforms. And for a long time, I was mixed up with it. I thought that's what righteousness looked like. And so there was a time in my life when I would have jumped some of you for showing up in church looking so informal and would have thought that I was, you know, preaching the Word of God to you. And I would have been wrong. So if I'd have been so arrogant as to try and come to you and talk about it, then that's where God's Word has checks and balances, and it'd say, okay, if they're not hearing you, you need to go back with two or three others. It says, so every word can be verified by two or three witnesses. And part of that is they might listen and go, Andy, you're the one we actually need to talk to today because you're not getting this right. Like, you should not have been jumping them on that. We're sorry. You're free to go. Now, Andy, let's have a chat. It says, so two or three. Then it says, if he refuses to listen to them, but it assumes if he does listen to them. So at this point, let's say, okay, it's established that, yeah, all three people say, no, this really is what the Word of God says, and your life's not lining up with it. If the person in question at that point says, you're right, and they repent, do you know what happens then? That's it. That's the end of it. Now I don't want to hear three people gossiping about what they had happen in that meeting. Once again, the only person I want to hear that story from is the person who shares it as their testimony later of how God sent their brothers and sisters to love them so much and help them get to where they needed to be spiritually. But it says if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And then it starts with, and if he refuses to listen even to church. So once again, at every level, the same thing happens. If someone is walking in sin and it gets all the way to the level of the church, or we call somebody up and we say, man, we don't even want to do this. Like, we want to know part of this. We want to see restored, healthy, living the way you ought to be. It says, if they won't, but it's assuming, once again, that if they do in front of their church body, they look out and they go, wow, I thought three people were whacked out and they weren't seeing right. But the whole body, wow, you're right. Forgive me. That's the last day I want to hear about that. Even when the whole church knows about it, I don't want to hear a big discussion about it afterwards, other than them as their own testimony. But it says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. What does that mean? How did Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors? I think the church's ideas on excommunication that have happened in a lot of denominations are all whacked out. I'm going to tell you right off the bat. I'm not into, we don't talk to people, we don't interact with people. What I am into is that we don't pat people on the back. After this stage, what you're really saying is you're at such a spiritual spot that, I'm sorry, the whole church, we find no evidence of the work of God's Spirit in your life. And to treat someone like a pagan and a tax collector is to say you need Jesus Christ in your life. Do you realize we're told not to judge, but we're also told we're going to judge angels. And when the whole church comes together, and to the best of their knowledge, takes a look at the Word of God and says, we cannot find evidence of repentance in your life. This isn't judgmentalism. This is helping and saying, you know, sorry, but you say this, but here's your life. the Spirit isn't in there, and we just want you to know, like, you're just like the rest of the pagans we know in the world, and you need Jesus, and we're going to love you until you get there. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. You understand? We've heard this passage, I certainly have, as a name it and claim it, get your health, wealth, and prosperity passage. And that is not what this passage is talking about. It's talking about reaching out, restoring the lost, going and finding that one out of 99 that Jesus said he cared so much about that he would leave 99 behind to go get. It's talking about that when we come together as the church and we say, Father, we are very concerned about one of our brothers or sisters, he hears us. If just two or three people are getting together to go deal with that, he hears us. That's the kind of promises that he's responding to. So this is an amazing sermon. And then Peter pipes up. You know, I love this guy because I relate to him. He stuck his foot in his mouth every opportunity he possibly had. Jesus would say amazing things. Do you realize that Peter is mentioned by name the second most frequent number of times in the New Testament of anyone? The only name that was more frequent in the New Testament than Peter's is Paul's. And the only reason that Paul's name comes up more frequently is he mentions himself by name constantly. If you take out the number of times that Paul says, I, Paul, Peter actually is mentioned more times than Paul is. But it's not usually flattering, because it usually says something like, then Peter came to Jesus and asked. And what follows is almost always such absurd nonsense that you think, I get this guy. He's very human. So it says, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? So let's think about this. He's thinking to himself, okay, you know, so I can go through this with Thomas. The guy's really driving me nuts. All right, I get that on this one. But what about the other six times that he did something against me? He's like, all right, so yep, I get it. We can do this once. We work through this process. Whether it's one, just one-on-one or three people or the church, and he repents, but then, like, okay, he says, how many times? Up to seven? He says, all right, so by the time we've done this seven times, haven't we established that this person is a schmuck up? I mean, that's really what he's saying. Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Or it's a difficult passage to translate, but many of them, it's 70 times seven. Now, you got to get a little bit here, so numbers have great significance in Hebrew. And remember, Jesus and his disciples were well-versed Jews, okay? So seven is the number of spiritual completion in Hebrew. It's kind of like the, you know, you've hit seven, you've hit the perfect number. So in Peter's mind, when he says seven, he's saying, okay, will I be a perfect saint if I forgive the guy seven times, and then I'm excused if we don't do it anymore after that? Like, seven times is enough. And Jesus says, no, how about 77 times? It wasn't that 77 was the new number. It was just such an astronomically bigger number. It was the emphasis. The way that Hebrew emphasizes things is by repeating them. Like, I just preached a sermon yesterday in another church, and I was preaching out of Genesis, and where God told them, you shall surely die, is a good example, okay? In English, it says, he said, if you eat from that tree, you will surely die. In Hebrew, what it actually does there, the Hebrew word for die is mut. And it repeats the word twice. It goes mut, mut, you will die dead, or you will die, die. And that's how Hebrew places emphasis on something. That's the equivalent of putting a whole string of exclamation marks behind something. It's what, in Hebrew, takes it from a statement to an emphatic statement, one that is unchangeable and certain. So when Jesus does the equivalent of that here, and he says 77 times, he is dumping the biggest bucket of cold ice water on top of Peter's hopes for a get off the hook that you possibly can. And then he chases it down by telling a story. It says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. So this is sounding pretty harsh already, and I want to remind you what it starts with. The kingdom of heaven is like, okay? Jesus is saying, as we go through this story, that God Almighty has the absolute right to behave as the king in this story does. That is his sovereign prerogative. So the king in this story, whose servant owes him a great debt, orders that he, his wife, and his children all be sold. When it says sold, I want you to get this in a first century context. Slave forever. Okay? This isn't a, well, they're going to pay it off. No, what we're talking about here is his entire family sold into total bondage and slavery to deal with the debt. That's us, okay? We are that person in this story. We owe God that big of a debt. When Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like, he's saying this doesn't even do justice to the debt that you and I actually owe. It says, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. I mean, that was it. Done. Took pity on him. Had no reason to. Nothing to gain by doing it. But took pity on the man when he begged for mercy and canceled the debt. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. This is like a day's worth of wages, by the way. Oh, I mean, today's culture, what are we talking? Depending on how good a paying job you got, $80 to $200. You know, we're not talking huge amounts of money here. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. Okay. So days, you know, $100. Let's say it's $100. The guy says, give me some time. I mean, what's the odds of that guy actually being able to pay that debt back? I mean, it's pretty good. It's a day's wages. You give him some time, he could probably pay that one off. The other one is, you know, millions of dollars we're talking. This is, you know, this is doable. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. I cannot place enough emphasis on what Jesus just said here. He didn't say here the kingdom of heaven is kind of like this, and there's some variations in this. He said it is, and he ends with, this is how my heavenly Father will, not might, not may, he says, will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart. I want you to take and pay careful attention to what it says that king in this story did. In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. When we find ourselves in a place where we feel that someone owes us a debt, and by debt, I want us to think about, I mean, I know of some very horrific stories. One that specifically comes to mind for me is friend of mine does a lot of work in Africa. I went over there for 2 months, but he was over there right after the uprisings in Kenya in 2008. What happened during the violence there is wicked men herded a bunch of women and children into a church and then burned it down over their heads. And any of them that tried to escape, they were chopping them up with machetes on the way out. My friend's two daughters were trapped in the middle of Kenya when all that was happening. They had been over there helping at an orphanage. Blackwater ended up making an illegal incursion into Kenyan airspace and airlifting his daughters out. I mean, it was crazy. Like, special ops team went in. Like, they had 8 minutes to outrun the Kenyan Air Force. Went in, took his daughters out of there. But I mean, it was, at the time, we were all praying. It was the most gut-wrenching. I mean, that was what was happening in that area. And whatever else they might say about Blackwater on the news, Eric Prince, at his cost, sent his guys in there and took my friend's daughters back out of that place. Yeah, Eric Prince, Blackwater. So it was a very personal experience for my friend to have. I mean, he went through, it was like 3 days of no sleeping, terrible violence, almost no word getting out of there, whether his daughters were going to come back out of their lives. So then he went back over there the next year. He had promised God one of those prayers you pray, like, I'll go back, just get my daughters out, I'll go. And the next year he went back there and he started meeting people who had survived. He met a man with his arm chopped off whose whole family had been burned to death because he had tried to go rescue him out of that church and he got beat off with guys with machetes and lost an arm in the process and heard his wife and kids and everybody else screaming as they died. And you would think people like that have a right to not forgive. I mean, that's terrible atrocities. You think about this story and you say, how could that guy possibly forgive? But do you understand what happens when we don't forgive? So Dean went over there, and there were a lot of angry, bitter people. Do you know what happens when we don't forgive? That is the jail. When it talks about, it says, turn him over to jailers to be tortured. Do you understand that when you hang on to anger, bitterness, and resentment, no matter how justified you may feel, that you are being locked in a prison cell with a torturer who is the devil himself, and he will beat you and beat you and beat you until you do what God says to do and you forgive the people that you're holding things against. So you say, okay, Africa, they were dealing with that. Dean went over there and preached forgiveness. The results of that was huge liberation. You'd say, no, surely they'd be better off to hang on to the resentment. No. The story told me that man was so blessed that was able to forgive. What ended up coming out of that is that the men that had perpetrated that crime, every single one of them came to Jesus Christ. They're members of the body of Christ today. The men that burnt the church down over a group of helpless women and children. See, there's a principle that's at work in God's kingdom. When Jesus died, was it just? Was his crucifixion fair or reasonable? When the devil himself goaded on an entire city full of people, mind you, people that had seen miracles, heard Jesus preach to them, the same crowd that had just said, Hosanna, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord, 3 days before, crucified Jesus Christ. And when the devil goaded them on and made them do that, was it just or reasonable for Jesus Christ to be killed? No, not even close. There was no possible reason why he should have died. He had done nothing wrong. And you know what it says in the Bible? It says that if the rulers of this age had understood, they would not have crucified the King of Glory. I don't think that's just talking about Pharisees, Sadducees, and an angry mob. I believe that's talking about the devil himself, because I think even the devil miscalculated. See, he thought that he was winning the battle by crucifying Jesus Christ. What he didn't understand is that when someone willingly lays down their right to life, their right to their position, their right to anger, their right to their world, and in his instance, his entire life, when they lay that down and are unjustly crucified, it breaks the power of the devil. It breaks the kingdom of darkness. That's the one thing it cannot stand against. That's the reason that all down through history it's said that what the blood of the martyrs has been the water that makes the church grow. When people are unjustly persecuted, killed, and abused and stand up under it and offer forgiveness, as Jesus did. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That destroys the kingdom of darkness more powerfully than anything else we could do. So in the instance in Africa that I mentioned, that's exactly what happened. When they chose to step up and walk in forgiveness, it tore down the kingdom of darkness there. You know what actually happened? I got to tell you a little bit more of that story, just because it's such an astounding one. So that guy that I mentioned whose family got killed in that church, do you know how the gospel ended up getting shared? He was on an airplane going from one part of Africa to another. And it happened to be a bunch of Muslims that had killed those people in that church that day. And, sorry, Sam, I'm wondering, I'm almost in my pocket, yeah. It was a group of Muslims that had done that, and they were led, I can't think of the guy's name, but there was this one particular cleric that was their leader that was responsible for sending them to commit that atrocity. One day, this guy, whose family had all died, they had been hacked up by these brutal people, taking a plane ride, and he goes and he sits down on the plane, and he recognized the guy sitting next to him as that cleric. He knew who he was. And he sat down next to him, and he turned to him, and he said, "I'm so-and-so. You killed my family." And that guy was terrified. He thought, "I've met my maker." And the guy said, "And I'm here in the name of Jesus Christ to forgive you." That day on that airplane is where that guy got saved, and he went back and tore apart that entire organization he had helped to build by sharing the gospel. Like I say, the whole entire group got saved. So, on the topic of forgiveness, there's two sides to it. On the one, there's great encouragement. If there's anyone in your life that you're holding anger, bitterness against, where you say, no, they don't deserve to be forgiven, I'm just going to tell you, you deserve to forgive them. Frankly, I'm not asking whether they deserve it. Of course they don't. But the fact is, we did not deserve to be forgiven. Jesus Christ did not deserve to be crucified. The example this story is giving us is that no matter how heinous of a thing someone may have done against you, it will never even come close to the level of what the offense of living in wickedness in the presence of a holy God amounts to. That our offense against God is greater than any sin or crime that any other human being can ever perpetrate against us. And that if we will choose to forgive, now I'm not talking about ignoring justice. That's a whole other topic. Matter of fact, this story here just before it says, if your brother sins against you, see, it's talking about, okay, your forgiveness, your obligation to forgive if your brother sins against you, but that does not negate the responsibility of the church to deal with sin. It doesn't negate the responsibility of civil authorities to deal with crime. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about let yourself out of the jail cell you've been locked in. And then, if that isn't motivation enough, I want to remind you that back in Matthew 6, and also here, I'll go back to Matthew 6 and read it a second. Matthew 6, verse 14, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. I'm just going to put this as bluntly as I know how to. You cannot be a Christian and harbor unforgiveness. That might sound harsh, but I'm sorry, I didn't invent it. It says it as clearly here as anything I can find in the Bible. It is not possible to follow Jesus Christ and harbor resentment, hatred, and unforgiveness. Lay that thing down. Jesus wants to give you freedom today. So with that, I would just like to ask a prayer, and then also say, like, if there's stuff that any of you need to deal with, we definitely, like, I most assuredly do not want anyone to leave here carrying their own prison cell around with them anymore. If you need out of a jail cell, I know for sure I will stay here, and we will pray until you're free of that jail cell if you're in one. Father, I just ask today for freedom for everyone here, Father. I ask that you would show each person here what it is, the great and awesome forgiveness that you've offered us, Father. That you would clearly show each person your love for each of them, Father. And then, Father, I ask that you would show all of us, each one, Father, any areas in which we are harboring resentment, unforgiveness, anger, hatred. Father, I ask that even the areas that we're blind to, because I am certain we're capable of that, Father, I ask that you would show us the spots in our hearts where you want us to lay it down and say, I forgive. And I ask for freedom for every person here today, Father. I ask that you would bind the adversary who's lying to anyone and saying, no, no, you want to hang on to this. Or saying, no, it doesn't work. That's too good to be true. You can't be free. I, in the name of Jesus, command you, enemy of our souls, to get out of here and to allow freedom. So in Jesus' name, I just ask for freedom, for peace, and for true wholeness for each person here today, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.